This morning, I want to encourage all of you young families, families with young children. The reason I want to encourage you is because I think many of your children are listening better than you think they might be listening, even to sermons in this place. How do I know that? Well, last Sunday, many of you know that I was preaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I was talking about the fact that we are broken, weak vessels, and that in spite of our weaknesses, God can use us for His glory. And I used the illustration of me looking into the mirror, and I talked about the fact that when I look in the mirror, I see a lot of gray. Well, a young mother told me last week that when I said that, her young daughter leaned over and said, "Mom, his hair isn't gray. His hair is white." I think they're listening, and there's a part of me that would like to say to those of you who are Lord of the Rings fans that maybe that's sort of a promotion from being Gandalf the gray to being Gandalf the white. But I don't think that fits. I think what it reminds us of is that we are really weak, broken people, and God still wants to use us. So as you can tell from the theme of the morning and from our scripture reading, I think you can probably tell that we're taking a break from our study in 2 Corinthians. Believe it or not, 4 weeks from today is Christmas Day. And my question to you is, are you ready to celebrate that day? Are you ready to celebrate the arrival of the Lord Jesus to this earth? Are you ready to celebrate in a special, unique way, perhaps differently than you've ever celebrated it before? Are you ready to celebrate the fact that God became man so that as a man he could die in our place? Are you ready to celebrate that? Are you ready for Christmas? When I ask if you're ready for Christmas, I'm not asking if you have all your shopping done. I'm not asking if you have all your food prepared. I'm asking you what I think is an even more important question, and that is this: is your heart ready? Because I think that's the most important preparation that you can possibly have. And so over the next 6 weeks, we're going to focus on events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ from the book of Luke. I think it's a way for us to prepare our hearts to celebrate in a very unique and special way this year. It's interesting that Luke contains information you will find in no other New Testament book. There are parts of the Christmas story that Luke tells us that no one else tells us. It's important to note also that Luke is the one who begins the story at the earliest point. No New Testament writer begins the story of the birth of Jesus at an earlier point than Luke does. And so, really, this is very much the beginning of the story of the arrival of the Messiah. I think that's important. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask that we just take a moment and let's just pray. And I'm going to ask you to pray silently in just a few moments here. And I just ask you to ask the Lord to speak to your heart this Christmas season so that you'll hear the things He wants you to hear. And then I'll also say a short prayer. So would you pray silently and then I will pray. Lord, we thank You that we can sing this morning with the anticipation of celebrating the coming of the Lord Jesus, the arrival of the Lord Jesus to this earth. Lord, most of us know the story well. Help us to hear this story like we've never heard it before, so that it will impact us in a way that it's designed to impact us. I pray, Lord, that You'd be honored in our study together in Luke, that You'd be glorified and that we'd be changed. In the name of Jesus, I pray these things. Amen. Do you want to know the details of what happened when Jesus Christ came to this earth? As I mentioned briefly earlier, there's no one who does a better job of that than Luke. Luke's a great historian, and he wrote the book of Luke. He was also a doctor, so he was very interested in details, and sometimes when there's something that's related to the human body or medicine, he'll make comments that no one else would make. But I think as we begin in the book of Luke, we see that he is so clearly a good historian. He makes that clear in the first few verses of the first chapter. He kind of introduces who he is. He talks about eyewitnesses being involved. As a historian, he talked to many eyewitnesses. So when you read the accounts, you can say he talked to someone about this and took notes. He read other people's works. But in verse 4, he kind of sums up his summary after writing to a man named Theophilus. He says this, "So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And that's when he begins his historical account. And he begins by telling a story, a true story, as all of his stories in this book are. It's a historical account. It's what actually happened. And so he begins by telling us a story, but when he goes to telling us the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus, he does not begin with that as the first story. He begins with an earlier chapter of that story. He begins with the story not of the birth of Jesus, but of the birth of a man named John the Baptizer. And as we read this account, we need to understand this is a very significant event. We need to understand that the last time God has spoken on planet Earth before this, what we read here in Luke occurred, that over 400 years have gone by. God has been silent. Theologians refer to these as the 400 silent years. Since the last few verses in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, God has not spoken in any way to mankind. He did not speak for over 400 years through a prophet. He did not speak directly to anyone. He did not speak through an angel for 400 years. And all of a sudden, that all changes. All of a sudden, he's going to speak again. He's going to speak through an angel to a man named Zechariah or Zacharias. It depends which translation you're reading. I'm going to be using Zacharias today. But he speaks to him, and remember, this is the first time God has given new revelation to planet Earth after 400 years of silence. That should add tremendous impact to what we're reading here today. It's nothing short of amazing. It should actually shock us. So let's find out what's going on. What does Luke want us to know? The exact truth about the things that Theophilus had been taught. Verse 5, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." Luke here introduces us to two very special people, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. They lived in Judea. But when they lived in Judea, it was not easy to live in Judea because, as we see in verse 5, it was in the days of Herod the king. Herod the king of Judea. Herod the king was a wicked man. He did some things well. He was an amazing builder. He loved to construct cities and all kinds of things. And he did. That's maybe the thing he's most known for in all of history, is his building. He built this amazing temple. And really, he did it for his honor, but it looked like it was for God's honor. It was called Herod's Temple, built in Jerusalem. It took decades to do that. It wasn't even finished by the time he died. He built a town, a fortress town at the top of a mountain called Masada. Interesting. He built that. He also built a port town called Caesarea in honor of the Roman Caesar, right on the Mediterranean Sea. He built that and many other things. So he was known as a great builder, but he was a very wicked man. He was a very jealous man. Many people believe he was actually paranoid. Had he been diagnosed in those days, that probably would have been the diagnosis. He had 9 or 10 wives throughout the course of his life. He had one of them killed because he was jealous of her. He had 3 of his own sons killed because he felt they were the threat to his throne. That's the kind of guy he was. If someone got in the way, he would kill them. He's the man who killed all the innocent children in and around Bethlehem after the birth of Jesus. That's hard living under that kind of leadership. Sometimes in our country today, we get frustrated with the kind of leaders that we are asked to follow. Imagine what it must have been to be under that kind of leadership. But there was another thing that was a very heavy burden to this couple. They'd been married a long time, and they'd never been able to have children. The Bible says here that Elizabeth was barren. Any of you who have ever struggled with infertility, any of you couples know some of the agony of that. You get married, and after 2 or 3 years, people start saying, so when are you going to have a baby? And how do you answer a question like that? That's the kind of pressure they were under. And they were godly people. Verse 6 says, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Listen, just because people walk with God, it doesn't mean life always goes their way. Just because they're obedient to God doesn't mean that life is always exactly like they would want it to be. That's not reality. Sometimes in the midst of walking with God, people are asked to face hard things, and this is a very hard thing for them. And really, it had gotten to the point where there was really no hope. The Bible says in verse 7, they were both advanced in years. They were old. Too old to have children is the assumption here. That's the setting of what takes place here. And it would have to have bothered them every day. But God was going to do something, and He was going to speak into that very situation. He was going to speak into it, act into that situation, and things were going to change. God is on the move, and He sends an angelic messenger to Zacharias in the temple of God. You see, Zacharias was a priest. He came from the priestly line of Aaron. His wife also came from that line, from the priestly line of Aaron. Not only that, we're told that Zacharias, in verse 5, that he was of the division of Abijah. We may read that and say, what in the world is that talking about? Well, that's what's talking about is what took place some 1,000 years earlier by King David. He divided the priesthood into all these different divisions, 24 divisions. One of those divisions was the division of Abijah. Twice a week, each of those divisions, groups of priests, would be asked to serve at the temple. So we understand that that was the week where this division was serving, and so Zacharias would have left his home up in the hill country, not far from Jerusalem, made his way to Jerusalem, and that week he and his fellow Abijah group would be required to take care of the needs in the temple. Not only that, every morning and every evening, lots were drawn to decide which one of the priests would go into the temple and do the required activity of the priest. And on one particular day, Zechariah's name was drawn. Let's read about that beginning in verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing, speaking of Zacharias, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now try to imagine what this must have been like. The priest, Zacharias, had a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You only got to do this once. Your name was only chosen once in your whole life as a priest. This would have been the highlight of his priestly career. He was chosen by lot to be able to go into the temple, into the holy place. He alone would go into the temple and he would light the incense, which represented the prayers of God's people. At the same time, the other priests, and it tells us here a multitude of people, a crowd of people would have been outside the temple praying at the same time. So he goes in there, and what he experiences is not what he expected. All of a sudden, there's an angel at the right side of the altar. And you can imagine this would have been a terrifying experience. In verse 12, it says that he was troubled and that fear gripped him. And then the angel said in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Some commentators read this and they believe that the prayer that was being answered was Zacharias' prayer for a child. I think that's a possibility, but I'm not convinced that's what his prayer was. At this point, he probably had given up praying. Have you ever prayed about something long enough and you finally just give up? I mean, after your wife hits menopause, there's not a lot of reason to continue to pray that God would bless you with a child. I also think there's a strong indication that because he was praying and offering incense in the temple, in the holy place, right before the curtain that led into the Holy of Holies, I think understanding that he was praying on behalf of the people, he probably was not so much praying for himself as praying for the nation. And I think there's a high probability that he was praying that God would send a deliverer on behalf of the nation, that God would finally send the Messiah. Now, we're not told that for sure, but I think that's clearly a strong option. And I think as we see how the angel responds, I think that we see that that would fit into that understanding of what's taking place here. And the response of the angel is found in verse 13. Or verse 12, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." So he talks about that, but he keeps going. "For you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." And then verse 16 is so important. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the power of spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." the angel's saying here, listen, your son's mission, and it's interesting to note the angel named him here, you will call him John. He said his mission is to be a forerunner of him of whom the prophet spoke. They would have assumed that. He would have assumed that. He'll turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord your God. That was John's role. But he is also the forerunner of the Messiah, verse 17 at the end, so as to make a ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Zacharias understands here that the Lord is promising him through this angel that he's going to have a son, and this son is going to have a real important role. It's to introduce the promised one, to be a forerunner of the Messiah, to make a people prepared for the Lord. He was going to prepare the path for the coming Messiah. He even quotes some verses from the last two verses of the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. It's as if God was just continuing the conversation. He's just picking up where he left off 400 years before. He made these promises at the end of Malachi, and now they're coming true through a man named John. It's amazing what's taking place here. So he hears very clearly what the angel says, and then in verse 18, we see the response of Zacharias. And his response was a negative response. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Basically, he's saying, look at me. And have you seen my wife lately? We're not having kids. Now, I can see why a man would think that, but he just spoke that, right? Think of that. In the presence of a glorious angel, that's what he's saying. In the presence of a glorious angel who had just delivered a very important message. And the response of the angel might surprise you. Verse 19. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." There's part of me that wants to paraphrase this. The angel said, "Who do you think I am? Just some guy dropping in here to share a little nugget with you? I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. That's my assignment. I stand there so when he has a message for me, I go and deliver it." And I have to believe that Zacharias must have thought, oh boy, I am in hot water here because this is Gabriel. He would have known Gabriel was named by name in the book of Daniel because Daniel had an interaction with Gabriel also some 500 years earlier. This isn't just some man showing up. This isn't just my imagination. This is Gabriel who talked to Daniel. He goes on in verse 19, "I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." That's my assignment from God. And now he says in verse 20 what was going to happen as a result of this. "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things took place. Until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which were fulfilled in their proper time." That's the bottom line. Whatever you understand by Zacharias' comment, the angel clarifies it for us. You did not believe him. You didn't believe him. I think we need to understand this response is different from what Mary will give later on in this passage when the angel comes to her. When the angel comes to her and tells her she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, she said, "How can these things be? How's this going to work out?" And the angel was happy to tell her. But this is a different question. Zacharias' question is, "I don't believe it." Or, "How can I believe it?" Or, "I don't believe it, prove it." That's a big difference. And so the angel says, "You're going to be unable to speak until everything I promised you comes true." It's going to be at least 9 months, buddy, not one word out of your mouth. Kind of like this lesson, like, think before you speak next time. And immediately he was unable to speak. So then he's got to do something. He's got to walk out of there. And so he walks out of the temple, and what's out in front of the temple? Well, it's all the other priests, and it's all the other other people who were praying. And by now, the scripture even tells us in this story that by now they were kind of wondering, what's happened to this guy? This has taken longer than usual. And he goes out there, and don't you want to see this rerun in heaven, what that looked like? There's a part of me that says this part is kind of funny if it weren't so serious. I mean, Zacharias comes out of the temple and they say, what's going on, Zacharias? What took you so long? And he's white as a sheet. I can almost picture just the fear written all over his face. White as a sheet. And he's trying to explain to them what happened without words. It'd be like a comical game of charades. He'd say, oh, you can't speak? Yeah, can't speak. And then he'd go, altar. And then he'd try to make it look like he's lighting something, and candle. No, incense. And then, I don't know how he did, angel. Eagle, bird. Angel. It must have been something like that. I don't know how much he got across to the group, but somehow he got some of that across to the group, and it would be funny if it weren't so serious. Because this was God's judgment for unbelief. When I read this, I may have the same reaction, or some of you may have the same reaction I do. Doesn't that seem like overkill? I mean, Zacharias just asked one question. But I don't think it's overkill at all. As a matter of fact, it's probably less than the judgment that should have been given. Because I want you to know, and I think we all understand this, that not believing what God has to say is really serious business. And as Luke writes this account, he's making it very clear to us that God, from the very beginning of the New Testament, wants us to understand that believing what God has to say through His Word is foundational to everything, to the whole New Testament. If we're going to start this New Testament thing right, we're going to use one guy as an illustration. This is serious business. You've got to believe the clear Word of God. How dare Zacharias say, the Word of God is not enough. I need more proof. And Gabriel made it so clear. You have all the proof you need. You have all the proof you need. Something tells me that for the rest of his life, because later on we're going to find out that Zacharias later on was able to speak in fulfillment of God's prophecy. Something tells me for the rest of his life, he really weighed his words carefully, don't you think? I bet he thought carefully and I bet he spoke carefully. That's probably a good application for all of us. But I think there's also an important lesson to understand from this story that when God gives His Word, that's it. That's enough. That's all you need. You don't need further proof. Maybe some of you here this morning have heard God's word. You've read God's word. You've opened up the Bible. You know what he has to say about Jesus. And maybe you've actually thought, I think I need more proof. You know what my answer to that request is? No, you don't. God's word, what he has to say in his Bible, is enough. The question when it relates to God's word, the Bible, is not, can we believe it? The question is, will we believe it? You know, I'm really kind of glad, I'm really very glad that God doesn't operate this way all the time, like he treated Zacharias, aren't you? How many of you would be unable to speak today? How many of us would? This is serious business. God in his grace doesn't do that to all of us. But God in his truth wants us to understand that disbelieving his word is really serious business. And when he speaks, that's enough. For over 9 months, Zacharias could not say one word. He could not say please. He could not say thank you. He could not say hi. He could not say I love you. He couldn't say anything for over 9 months. I think by the end of that 9 months, he'd learned an important lesson. That boy, when God speaks, I'm going to listen and I'm going to believe. And the question I have for all of us in this room is, do we believe that very same thing? When God speaks, I'm really going to listen, and I'm really going to believe, and I'm really going to respond. That's the amazing thing about God's word. It's powerful. But we really have to believe what it has to say about God's Son, what it really has to say about truth, what it really has to say about life, what it really has to say about eternal life. We have to believe it. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this: will I? Will I believe what God has to say? So my question to you is, will you? Let's pray. Father, in this world filled with so much confusion and so much dishonesty, we're thankful, Lord, that we have a place to go that's rock solid. Lord, we can build our earthly life on what your word has to say, but more importantly, we can build eternity, our eternity, on what you have to say. We thank you that you tell us the truth. And Lord, may we take what you have to say seriously. And Lord, I don't know what you're bringing to mind to the hearts and minds of people here today. But my guess is there's something. There's something that each of us, you're going to bring to mind now, or you're going to bring to mind later, where we have read your word and we've kind of questioned it and we've kind of said, I'm not sure I believe that. And Lord, I just pray that that would change. That as Sonny so well reminded us of earlier, that there are things in this earth that matter, and it's not all about pleasure, and it's not all about comfort. It's simply about believing what you have to say and responding accordingly. So may we be those kinds of people this Christmas season. Thank you that you tell us the truth about the arrival of Jesus and his reason for coming. May that change us today and this week and the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.